All right. Well, welcome everybody to our class. We started in the book of Jude last week, and we're going to make some progress. We might finish it this week. It's really a very short book. It's only 25 verses. But it's really packed full of stuff. If you take out your Bibles, let's turn to the book of Jude. Right before Revelation, it's easy to find, right toward the end of the Bible. A very short but very, very powerful book. Last time we did verses 1 through 11, and just by way of review, it's making really clear, you know, he says, I really wanted to write to you about our common salvation. I wanted to encourage you about heaven and being saved. He said, but I had to take a detour from that because you needed to be reminded that you needed to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered, because there are people who have snuck in unawares, who are false teachers, who are trying to drag you away from the true faith. And you know, this is really serious discussion. This is eternity kind of discussion. This isn't like, oh, we'll just agree to disagree, or we'll just, you know, it's, you've got your way of thinking about it, I just tend to disagree. This is about salvation. This is about eternity. And the language that Jude uses to talk about these guys, certain men crept in unnoticed, marked out for condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. That is some really strong language. And you don't want to be following people like that, because you're going to be end up in the same place they are. And that's what he's really trying to remind you about. And he talks about in the next few verses, he reminds about all the times when there are people who did not obey God. He talks about the people that came out of Egypt with Moses, who then denied God or turned away, did not believe in God's promises, and ended up being destroyed. The angels, who it says in verse 6, left their proper domain, left their home that God made them, and he has reserved them in chains, in everlasting chains, under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And then it talks about Sodom and Gomorrah, how because they went after all kinds of ungodliness and sexual immorality, that they were made an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. I mean, this is not playing around. And when we get to through this little section before we get to verse 12, he just makes this, it's just big laundry list of all the people that are examples of those who denied God, who were puffed up with pride, who were greedy, and who ended up being punished. So verse 12, when he starts out and says, these are spots in your love feast, we have to remember the context. He's talking about these teachers, these false teachers who have snuck in and who are greedy for gain and are puffed up with pride and only want to please themselves. And they don't care how many souls they destroy in the process. So let's read the rest of Jude, starting in verse 12. These are spots in your love feast. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Boy, that's such a wonderful, wonderful section. You just want to say, you know, you just want to say, amen, let's go to bed. You know, let's go to sleep. It's just so peaceful. Even in the midst of all of this warning about wickedness, there's this strong current that says God is in control and he is going to avenge those who are wicked and he's going to bless those who are righteous. And so, you know, like I said before, 25 verses, but there's so much in it. So let's go back to verse 12. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. So if you don't know a little bit about the kind of habits and traditions of the early church in the first century, you might not know what a love feast is. You know, we would call that a fellowship meal, basically, where everybody brought together what they had, and they shared it in love with each other. And you see this, Paul talks about this with the Corinthians in the letter in 1 Corinthians. And in fact, he says they were having a problem because they were mixing up just having a regular fellowship meal and having the Lord's Supper. And he says, when you guys come to eat, this isn't the Lord's Supper, because a bunch of you get piles of food. Some of you are drunk. Some of you don't have any food. You get hungry. You're not waiting on each other. You're not loving each other. He said, let me tell you what the Lord's Supper is about. The Lord's Supper is about the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine and remembering the body and blood of Christ. And he says, if you take that in an unworthy manner, you eat and drink condemnation to yourself. So Paul made a really clear distinction in Corinthians about the difference between a fellowship meal, which would have been a love feast, same as they're talking about here, and the Lord's Supper. Even though very often they would eat together, and then they would later on, after everybody was there and everyone was finished eating, they'd stop and have the Lord's Supper, which would have been a perfectly scriptural way to do the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day, because that's when Jesus instituted it. When did he do it? He did it after the Passover meal in the evening. So it would have been a perfectly fine way to do things. Sometimes I think we get a little bit hung up in the normal patterns and habits that we do. You know, we always have the Lord's Supper in kind of the middle of the morning on Sunday morning. You know, we've all had breakfast. You know, we've all been out for a few hours. We have the Lord's Supper, and then in an hour or so, we go off and have lunch. You know, there's nothing in the scripture that says you have to have it, you know, with a meal, without a meal, or around a meal. It does say it's on to be on the Lord's Day. It's to use unleavened bread, the fruit of the vine, and it's to be done with respect and godly fear, because we know how important it is. So, why are they spots on love feast? I think some of that's pretty evident when you think about it. If Christians, when they're together, are supposed to be the pure, spotless bride of Christ. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul said at one point? He said, I want to present you, he's talking to one of the churches, he says, I want to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ, like a bride, a beautiful bride. Remember in the book of Revelation, when John sees a vision of the church coming down out of heaven from God, it says, as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. There's this whole notion in the scripture about the church and Christians being spotless, pure. It's not because we're pure of our own right, right? It's because we've been washed. You know that wonderful scripture that says, for you have been washed. Some of you, there were all these sins. You know, Paul talks about it. He says, there were all these terrible sins and everything you were doing, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You know, God has washed you. So the spotlessness of Christians was being marred and sullied and stained by these wicked false teachers who were being spots on their love feasts, who were coming in and just feeding, it says, serving only themselves. They're just getting drunk, feeding themselves. They're not worrying about their poor brother that just came in late. They've gone around three times through the line and cleaned out everything. And the late people that come, well, you're out of luck. You should have come earlier. It's that kind of a thing where they're not loving and caring for one another. I really enjoy our fellowship meals. It's one of the things I really miss about this time we're in. But we will have them again, Lord willing, and we will enjoy them. And, you know, we always have extra food. We always have food left over. But you know, it's one of those things to think about. You know, we are so blessed in the United States here with so much food. It's hard really for us to imagine. Some of you who are old enough to remember what it was like in World War II, and if you're older, in the Depression, where people didn't have food to eat. People went hungry. They starved in places. And here in the United States, that's really not much of a case now anymore. I mean, there are people who are hungry. We do the backpack program with the kids, you know, to make sure they have plenty of food to eat. But really, we are so richly blessed. Our brother, Vladimir Hernandez, is a preacher in Cuba who came to visit us one time. When he came to visit us one time, I took him to Walmart, and his eyes just, when he walked into the Walmart, his eyes just got really big. And he says, I have never seen so much stuff in one store. And this is our little dinky Walmart, right? I mean, it's a big Walmart, but it's, you know, we're a little bitty town out in the middle of the mountains. And the first thing he wanted to do was walk around in the store. And when we got to the store with the cereal, there was a whole, of course, you know, Walmart, there's a whole aisle, you know, it's 30 feet long and 8 feet high of breakfast cereal. And he wanted to take a picture. He wanted me to take a picture of him in front of this wall of breakfast cereal. He says, no one in Cuba would ever believe it, that there's that many boxes of breakfast cereal in a store. And that is how most of the rest of the world lives, folks. We are so incredibly blessed. But here, these guys weren't even interested in the blessings of God. They were interested in greed. They were interested in satisfying themselves. And then notice what Jude compares them to. And this is a very poetic section here, the second half of verse 12 and verse 13. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. That just paints so many pictures. They are clouds without water. Remember when we studied the visions of God, we studied a lot about figurative language. Clouds without water, carried about by the winds. You know, we've had a lot of rain in North Carolina. We have a lot of rain in North Carolina anyway. Even when we had a drought here a few years ago, they called it a drought. There was more rain than I ever had growing up in South Texas. But, you know, when it hadn't rained in a long time and the grass is crispy and the trees are starting to look really peaked and the flowers have died and everything else, and you just start wondering if that cloud coming over is going to bring rain, and then it just blows by with no rain, it's sad. And it's worthless. You know, the cloud just blew by without any rain. I've been in Honduras where they were having a terrible drought, and the farmers in the cornfields, the corn was just wrinkling up and dying. And they were begging for rain. They watched, the farmer would get out in his field every day and watch every cloud that came over and say, oh, Lord, let it rain, please. But this is how Jude compares these false teachers, these greedy people who were spots in the love feasts. They're clouds without water. They're worthless. And then he says they're like late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Now, a lot of fruit trees put on fruit in the summer, in the spring, and some of them do it in the fall, like apple trees. But you think about going to a tree that has no fruit. You know, it's supposed to have fruit, and it doesn't have fruit. We'll say, well, that's a sad tree. And then it says, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. You know, have you ever seen those big oak trees? You know, when we've had a windstorm or a hurricane, these 150-year-old oaks, right, get completely toppled over and their roots are just stuck up in the air. And in a couple of years, that just looks like bones. It just looks like a skeleton. And that's how he's comparing them here. It's like they've been pulled up by the roots. They have no life in them at all. And then he compares them to raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, where, you know, they're raging. They're constantly doing stuff. And other places of Scripture talks about, in fact, earlier, it said they have no problem speaking evil of dignitaries, right? These guys are constantly talking, constantly boasting about their own stuff, putting other people down, and just flaunting their shameful behavior like a raging wave of the sea. And then my favorite part of these couple of verses, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Man, if that doesn't put a chill down your back, nothing will. wandering stars who don't stay at home. And where are they going? Are they going toward the light? Nope. Blackness of darkness forever. And they're reserved for it. God knows what they're doing. He knows what their punishment's going to be. Now, when we shift gears a little bit, it's still talking about these same people, but... Oh, sure, go ahead.
Since Wandering Star, I was wanting to look that up. Did you happen to look that up in the Greek, what that was?
No, I haven't. It would take me just a second, because I'm working off my phone here. It takes just a second to do.
I'm just curious.
Wandering Star.
Yeah, it is. So, Wandering Star...
Planet.
Is the word planet.
Right, it is.
Yeah. So I wonder if he's talking about planets here. Because that's what the word that's where the word comes from originally.
Yeah.
Comes from the word planet comes from the word
yeah,
the
it's
Greek
like
word
the word
for
the word in Greek sounds like the word planet, right? Absolutely.
Yeah. Yeah, so I'm just curious, just an interesting thing to note, because it reminds me, because I'm pointing out things like Venus and Jupiter and things to Caroline.
Right.
And I'm wondering, because you see those planets go across the sky, and they're reserved in darkness forever. They're not going to be anywhere other than that in the sky.
Well, there's some of that. Oh, go ahead.
Well, you can't really see them in the daytime, so you can only see them at night. So it's sort of stuck in that blackness of darkness forever kind of thing.
Yeah, and you know, of course, back in the first century, you know, even Venus, even the planets were just very bright. I mean, as far as they could tell, just very bright stars, right? They had no telescopes. They had no way of seeing them up close like we do.
Yeah,
but they always were in their right place, right? They could tell time, but they'd tell the seasons by the positions of the planets. They did call them planets, and they had names for them, and that's where we got Venus and Mars and Jupiter and Neptune, right? Those are all names of Greek gods. But what's interesting about that analogy, though, Stephen, is this notion that they're wandering.
Yeah.
They don't follow their order. You know, all the planets do what? They circle the sun. They're all in their place. And they all follow the laws that God has laid down, and at the center is the light. And here, if you're a wandering planet, you're saying, I don't want any of that. I'm going to go my own way. And again, there's that notion of pride. Yeah, there's all kinds of stuff in there.
Yeah.
God's word is just so incredibly rich. Go ahead.
And some of the interesting things, because just from my astronomy background, I hate to bog down the class in this, but the wandering stars, the planets, they'll often go backwards or appear to go backwards in the sky. And so they appear to be doing their own thing, as you say.
Yep. Yep. And, you know, it's just amazing that, and this is one of those interesting things, that there's some great ones. One of these days you're going to have to do a lesson on all the astronomy references in the Old Testament that can only be known by God, right? There's some, you know, it's just evidence that God's created it, God wrote this book. But, you know, when we shift gears here in verse 14, he starts telling another historical reference. Remember, we talked about Balaam, we talked about Cain. You know, he's made several references before, and Korah. Now, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. So it's, again, talking about these same false teachers, these spots on their love feasts, the ones reserved for blackness and darkness. He says, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds that they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." How many times do you hear the word ungodly in that sentence? Do you think maybe Enoch was knowing what he was talking about? Now, there's lots to talk about here. Again, this is two verses, 14 and 15. So who was Enoch? Well, if you get out your concordance, you'll find that there's at least two in the Bible, and both of them were born really early in Genesis. The first Enoch was the son of Cain, the brother of Abel, who killed Abel, the very first man that was born. He said that in fact, I believe Enoch may have been his first son. And he said that Cain knew his wife, and she bore Enoch, and he made a city, and he called it Enoch for his son. But this isn't the Enoch we're talking about, and this is the seventh Adam. If we go look at the genealogies, and if you remember the study that Stephen did last year about this time on the genealogies, we find that there was another Enoch, and Enoch was the seventh generation. If Adam was the first generation, Adam had a son named Seth, eventually, and Seth had a son, and they had a son, and they had a son, and they ended up with Enoch. And then Enoch ends up being, what is Stephen, the great-grandfather of Noah? But Enoch had a special, and this is kind of strange, because this quote, he's quoted here, right? Jude says, this is what Enoch said. This is not recorded in Genesis. This is the only place this is recorded. But what does he say? So, Jude was an inspired writer, and he's saying, this is what Enoch said back there before the flood. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly. So there, back even before the flood, Enoch is sitting there saying, boy, there's so much ungodliness in the world, and the Lord is going to punish it. Now, obviously he did that with the flood, but you know, this sounds a whole lot like the last couple of chapters of the book of Revelation, where you have to talk about the last big battles between good and evil. It has very similar kind of feeling to it, where the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints, and they execute judgment. Devil and his angels, the beast and the false prophet, all those folks, lake of fire. Everybody whose name's not written in the book of life, lake of fire. And all that happens. But Enoch, all the way back before just the seventh generation from Adam, from creation itself, is already prophesying about that. You think maybe God has things under control and he's going to work his plan? Absolutely. But notice what he says about these people who convict the ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they committed in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. You know, we a lot of times when you talk about just listing, you know, thinking about sins, we'll sit there and say, well, obviously, you know, murder and you know, there's sexual sins. There's lots of deeds, actions, and things. But we think about, well, you know, my tongue may have gotten away with me a few times or something like that. You know, Enoch puts it all in the same boat. And all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him, taking God's name in vain, blaspheming God, reminds me also of when we studied the book of Revelation, when you have those images painted of God showing man his power and hoping they'll repent. You know, there's all these disasters going on, and then it says, and yet they repented not. You know, they don't want to serve God. So let's keep going. So verse 16, he continues talking about these same people, okay, these false teachers, these ungodly people. It says, these are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. So let's just stop there. That's just one verse. Grumblers, complainers. Have you ever grumbled? I have. How about complain? We've all done that. You know, he's not talking about someone who occasionally made a complaint. He's talking about this is what they did. This is their nature. You ever known somebody like that who can't find a good thing to say, that all they want to say is what's bad and what's not right and who's doing what to them? You know, we got to watch that as Christians. For one, when somebody does us wrong, we're to turn the other cheek and forgive them, even if it's seven times, even if it's 70 times seven. But, you know, even when things go wrong in the world, and there's lots of stuff going on, we could all be, I've been grumbling and complaining about this virus situation. You know, I'm getting tired of being in the house. You know, in my beautiful house, with my beautiful wife, with all the food I need, in a very comfortable place, and I'm sitting there going like, I'm tired of being in the house. Right? That's not being very grateful. But he's talking here about these people that are just doing this constantly. It's all they can do. Notice why. Walking according to their own lusts, All that matters to them is their own pleasure. That's why they go to a love feast and they'd be a spot. They'd be a blemish because they're just going in to satisfy their hunger. And remember, we talked about it in 2 Peter, these same kinds of false teachers, they're leading people away into sexual immorality. They're trying to drag them away after themselves. And so, you know, they're going after all their lusts. And then it says, and they mouth great swelling words. So this isn't some quiet little complainer, you know, off in a corner. They mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Have you ever known somebody like this? I mean, the picture here is so obvious. It's almost a caricature. It's almost an exaggeration. But, you know, you've seen people like this. They're all puffed up. They want everybody to see how important they are. They don't care about God. They don't care about his word. They want to say, you listen to my word. I'm the one that knows. That's the kind of thing they do. Sounds like a lot about the, of course, politicians all do that. Great swelling words, I think, is part of being a politician. But you see a lot of that in televangelists and people who are trying to build a cult around themselves by their great swelling words. Flattering people, there's the reason, to gain advantage. But verse 17, but you, beloved. So finally he shifts gears. But you, beloved. Remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. A couple of things about this verse 17. First of all, he says, but you, beloved. He says, you're not one of these guys. You're not like this. They're among you. You have to deal with them. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice Jude does not call himself an apostle. You know, he says, remember what was spoken by the apostles. And he you know, one thing you see, even with the apostles, even with Paul and Peter and some of the other apostles, there's no pride in there. There's not a lick of pride. You know, they had the ability to perform all kinds of miracles. They were inspired. They had seen Jesus, you know, I mean, they had all kinds of stuff going for them, but pride was not in their bones at all. And that's our advantage for us. That's our example. But notice what they say. He says, remember the words. He doesn't, you know, notice how he focuses on the words. Remember the words they spoke. How important is the words? But notice what they told him. Verse 18, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time, who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. So we know from Paul, we know from Peter, we just finished studying 1 and 2 Peter, we studied 1 and 2 Thessalonians that Paul wrote. We know that Jesus said some of this too. He said there would be mockers in the last time. Well, of course, sometimes people hear that word the last time, and they go like, oh, well, we're talking about now, or we're talking about the future. We're talking about the rapture and Armageddon and all this stuff. The last time in the scripture, in the New Testament, is talking about the last period of time, the last dispensation, the time of Christ, the time of Christianity, the time after the cross, because there is no other time after that except eternity. If you were back in the days of Moses, and you said, this time, you would have meant the time in which the law of Moses was in effect. If someone said, the last time, you would know what that would mean. You would say, well, it's not this time. You know, it's sometime in the future. But when you hear the term the last time talked about in the New Testament, it's talking about the period of time after the cross. It's talking about the period of time where Christians are on the earth and where we're preparing for our Lord to come back and get us. And after that, it's over. I mean, eternity starts, which is just the beginning of eternity with God. But this part, what he's talking about, mockers in the last time, it's all over the scripture. It's all over the New Testament. It's all over the book of Acts. You know, Paul was a walking scar, right? How many times was he stoned, thrown out of town, riots everywhere? Those are mockers. And notice what he says, who walk according to their own ungodly lusts. There's their motivation. These are sensual persons. Now, you know, when he says sensual persons here, he's really contrasting against spiritual. You know, we all have senses. and we all have physical needs, and we all experience physical pain and physical pleasure. We're all sensual persons in that sense. But he's talking about people who are wrapped around nothing but their sensations and their pleasures. But notice how he contrasts it. These are sensual persons who caused visions, not having the Spirit. If they don't have the Spirit, guess what? They're not Christians. Doesn't matter if they're going to church. Doesn't matter if they sing the songs. It doesn't matter if they pray the prayers. If they don't have the Spirit, they are not Christians. So that doesn't mean you got to walk around, you know, performing some sort of miracle or speaking languages that nobody understands. That's not what that means. It's the gift of the Spirit that every Christian gets when they're baptized. And you can see that in Acts 2:38 when Peter said that in the sermon there. So, but notice the side effect. They're sensual persons, right? So they're focused on their own lusts, and they don't have the Spirit. But notice what it causes, who cause divisions. Why does it cause divisions? Because they're constantly trying to flatter people and get people to follow them. They're talking down against the leaders and the apostles and the truth. And they're trying to draw away disciples after themselves. How many times in the New Testament have you heard that? They'll heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. You know, there's all those kinds of thoughts. That's what goes on. So when you see that kind of division going on, usually there's someone in the center of it who doesn't have the Spirit, who's one of these people. But verse 20. Again, I'm thankful for the but here. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. You know, he calls us beloved. You know, we throw that word around just like we throw the word love around. He's talking to Christians. He's saying, the ones I love, the one God loves. It's one of those things that, you know, when you read the letters of seven churches in the early part of the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3, one of the things I thought was a great analogy is one of those things he says, if you overcome, I will write on you my new name. Do you remember the first movie, Toy Story? It's a sweet little animated movie, and in there, there's a cowboy and a cowboy doll. And of course, he runs in with Buzz Lightyear, who's this space doll, and they have all these adventures. But the cowboy is telling Buzz, the spaceman, what's it like to be loved by a child. And he picks up his boot, and he shows him on the bottom of his boot that Andy, his owner, his child, had written his name on him. And that's just a great analogy. When Jesus says, if you overcome, I'm going to write on you my new name, and you're going to be mine forever and ever. That's what you should hear when you see Jude saying, but you, beloved, my loved ones, the ones I died for, Jesus would say, the ones I love more than my own life, that I'm preparing a place for in heaven. That's such great encouragement and comfort. Right in the middle of all of this evil and ungodliness in this book, you know, he's writing in this chapter, he's writing about all kinds of bad stuff going on and enemies of the church and enemies of the Spirit. And then he says, but you, beloved. Then he tells them how to deal with it. Building yourself up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Study, build yourself up, encourage one another, pray. We hear that all through the Scripture. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Verse 21. Keep yourselves. That kind of sounds like you have to do something about it, don't you? Keep yourselves in the love of God. Is it possible for us to not keep ourselves in the love of God? Yeah, or he wouldn't say this. And if he says here, keep yourselves in the love of God, that means we have responsibility for doing it. Now, does that mean God's going to someday, we're going to be doing everything we can do, and God's just going to say, I'm just tired of you. You know, you're not my children anymore. Of course not. God's always faithful. But here we have our responsibility. And just like we see that with salvation and walking in the light, that a Christian can sin and he can fall away from grace and he can turn his back on God and he can be lost eternally. We have to keep ourselves in the love of God. That doesn't mean that we earn it. It's still we're only saved by the grace of God and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but we still have responsibilities. And then he says, finally, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. That should be the vision of every Christian. You know, it's like you could go outside right now. I have a beautiful yard here. Sarah does such wonderful things. We've got so many wonderful flowers right now. It's just gorgeous. And, you know, you can sit and you can just look at all those things and just enjoy those flowers. But then you just raise your eyes and look at the sky and look at the sunset and realize that God paints the most amazing sunset every single night all over the world. In fact, somewhere, there's always a sunset. And God creates that kind of beauty everywhere. And he's created us a place in heaven that's full of righteousness, no ungodliness, where there's no sorrow or pain or death. Can you imagine the beauty of that place? See, that's what motivates a Christian. That's why we go, that's why we put up with all this stuff in the world and don't just give up. Because, man, heaven's going to be worth it. Heaven's going to be worth it. All right. Well, there's enough left here that I think I will save the rest of it for next